Father, believing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, that you have come down in this hour with a shout. And knowing, Father, that shout is a message. And that message is to give us understanding, is to bring forth a renewing of the body, a renewing of the soul. And noticing, Father, that as your scripture saith, that we'll receive a transformation by the renewing of the mind. And so, Father, we know that you've come with a message to renew our mind, to renew the inner man, to bring forth a change in the outer man. And so, Father, we just ask that you would quicken us, Lord, to thy word. And, Father, we believe that your word is life. Your son Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. And therefore, Father, may we take your word into us. May it have free course in our life to guide, to direct, to bring forth the changes, Lord, in the body, in the soul, and in our spirit, Lord, that you have ordained for us before the foundations of the world, that hidden glory which has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Be with us today in service, Father, and help us, Lord, as we would study thy word, for we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning we'll read from paragraph 81 of Brother Branham's sermon called The Masterpiece, and he talks about the Chinese laundry ticket. And so that's the subtitle of this message. He said, God down through the age, hewing away by the patriarchs, and made his platform. And he brought them up from the different things that he laid this foundation upon. But upon this he began to build his word, the prophets. And then finally he come out to the prophet, the perfect foundation, the perfect vision that God had. And now in order for this to speak, he is the word. And now remember, he's talking about God here. And for the word is to speak, he, God, must come into the image. And then for the image to speak, it's got to be smitten. He comes into the image. And before we go on, just think about that. He said, in order for the image to speak, the image had to be smitten. I want you to think about that, because that's what happened with Jesus. And Brother Branham said, as Jesus came, so must we come. And then in order to speak the perfect Redeemer, all the types of the Old Testament was met in him. As I said the other day, Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Malachi 3:16 of the Old Testament is Hebrews 13:8 of the New. Malachi 3:16 says, I am God, I change not. And 3 and 6, Malachi 3 and 6, says, I am God, I change not. And Hebrews 13 and 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, that's the Old Testament, Jehovah, the Old Testament. Today, that was Jesus, God in the man, and forever, and that is God in his people, and in a prophet, especially in this hour. But the same God working all things. As I said the other day, Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Yes, like many of you men, women of my age, we used to have around the country a lot of Chinese laundries. And when the Chinese first started in, they come in from the West Coast, moving eastward, coming over from the Eastern country, moving this way. And as they did, they were people who were not acquainted with our language and our ways, but they were fine laundrymen. And they couldn't write the ticket so that you could get your write laundry back. But the Chinaman, he got himself a bunch of little cards with nothing on it at all. So when you come for your laundry, he would take this card and tear it with a certain way and hand you one piece. And he kept the other piece. And now it's a little better than what we have now. Because when you come back to claim what was yours, those two pieces must dovetail. You couldn't impersonate it if you had to. There's no way of doing it. You could make copies of a letter. You could, but you can't impersonate that tear. Now think about this. He's talking about one piece torn in two. And so the tear, both having the same tear, only reciprocal. All right? It's got to fit exactly with the other piece. Therefore, your dirty clothes that you brought in, you could redeem them by this ticket because it matched the ticket that was turned in. And when God, by the prophets and under the law, condemned us to sin, and the law has no grace, it only tells you that you're a sinner. But when Jesus came on the scene, he was the fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. He was the perfect, identical image of the promise. Therefore, all promises of the Old Testament was met in Jesus. It couldn't be met in Moses. It couldn't be met in any of the prophets. But it was met in the masterpiece. It matched all that it said it was going to be. So will the church have to be a match to everything that God has promised. It must be that piece that's smitten off of it. So if the original is the word, so will the subjects that's been taken from it be the word to match it, its side. Therefore, the Chinaman, you could claim, well, where the law condemns you and said you're dirty and you're guilty and could put you in prison, but when he came, he was the match piece for it that could take you out and bring you back out too, to be the complete ticket. The redemption that God had promised back in the Garden of Eden. Thy seed shall bruise the serpent's head, and his head shall bruise his head. Now this morning I would like to address this thought about this Chinese laundry ticket, because some use this illustration to the detriment of their soul. There is much misunderstanding concerning this illustration that Brother Branham used. And always remember, an illustration is a good tool if you know the doctrine. But if you don't know the doctrine, an illustration can lead you off into deception. Some teach that this Chinese laundry ticket is an illustration that was meant to tell us that God split himself into pieces. A masculine part, which is part that remained with God, and a feminine part of God that became the bride. But to do this, they then begin to identify these two parts as two spirits. And not one spirit, and thus they sway from the truth. Now, I don't know how they come up with that illustration, but you take one piece of paper and you rip it in two. They say, now you have two pieces of paper. They say, therefore, if you take one spirit, the Spirit of God, and rip it in two, now you have two spirits. Let me quote what is taught by some concerning this illustration that Brother Branham uses here. Now, what I'm going to read to you is an actual quote from one of the brethren who have taken the illustration of the Chinese laundry ticket and have made it into one ticket representing one spirit, but they have made it into two spirits. And now this is a quote. The two spirits were in Adam, the first bridegroom in Genesis 1, until God separated them in Genesis 2. These two spirits were also in the second Adam, and he too was a bridegroom. So what they're saying is there are two spirits in Jesus Christ. One that's masculine, one that's feminine. Now we know that Adam did not have two spirits in him. And neither did God have two spirits in him. And if God did, then which one is the Holy Spirit? And what is the name of the other spirit? What those who teach this way, they do not understand is that God is spirit, singular. And they that worship him, not her, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The scripture tells us by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. One spirit, not two spirits. And Jesus did not have two spirits in him either. Even though the fullness of God dwelt in him, the person, the entity, the being of God dwelling in Jesus did not make Jesus with two spirits. For by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body. It was the same Spirit God had. Because it was the same life. And when people use the word Spirit, they think of an entity instead of a life. But the word Spirit should be thought of as a life. By one Spirit, by one life, we are all baptized into one body. By one life, we're all born into one family. Each of your children has a life that came forth from their father. Now we know that Adam did not have two spirits in him. And God doesn't have two spirits in him. And Jesus didn't have two spirits in him. It was the same spirit all the way down. In fact, the following quote that Brother Brown tells us, that there was but one spirit. So in effect, we're dealing with life. The life of the male human is no different than the life in the female human. the life of the male bovine is no different in the cow or in the bull. The life in the hog is no different in the sow or in the boar. From the message, you must be born again, Brother Branham said, where Adam is more the burly type, for he was the man, the masculine type, the woman was feminine, but it's the same spirit. For he took from her, or he took her from Adam. So Brother Branham is not saying there was two spirits in Adam. He said it was the same spirit, the same life. It's just that she ends up being a kind of a feminine, and he's a masculine. So we see it is not another spirit, but the same spirit. But to teach such things, these men are venturing without authority. They are only presuming to have truth, but in reality, the so-called truth is nothing but error. The illustration that Brother Branham was using concerning the Chinese laundry ticket is that our spirit must match perfectly God's spirit if we are truly born of the Spirit of God. Because by one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, and he's talking about the body of Christ. Now, see, if you have a natural spirit by birth, the human spirit, that does not match the Spirit of God. There's no way, shape, or form. So God gives you his spirit. And when you have his spirit, then your spirit will match his spirit. Then your spirit will cry out within you, amen, to everything God says. Then your experience will have to match his experience. Your nature will match his nature. In 1 Peter 1 and 23 we read, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we know that to see the kingdom, it means to be able to understand it. Brother Ram also said from a sermon called Mary's Belief, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, see means to understand. There's a lot of people that say they're born again and can't understand the message of God. They can't see the angel of the Lord. In other words, they can't understand the angel of the Lord. They don't know what it's all about. Their eyes are blinded. Brother, except a man be born of the Holy Ghost, the same Holy Ghost that wrote the word will confirm the word. And the same confirmation of the Holy Ghost in you, you see what I mean? It will bear record of itself. Then our spirit bears record of his own spirit. Because his spirit bears record of his word. The word of God is sharper than any and more powerful than any two-edged sword, even piercing of the soul and of the marrow of the bone, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's thus saith the Lord. The Lord's word, just exactly, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, appearing in his elected church. Now notice that Brother Branham said that there are a lot of people who believe they're born again when they're not. And that is what I want to address this morning. From the message, Invisible Union of the Bride, Brother Branham said, the anointed word of God being vindicated before any man that's born to be a son of God, with the predestinated germ into him for this hour, he'll see God's message as sure as there's a God in heaven. But what if he really doesn't see the message of God? I mean, what if he only thinks that he sees it, but in fact doesn't really understand the message as it was meant to be understood? Brother Branham said, those two pieces must dovetail. You couldn't impersonate it if you had to. There's no way of doing it. You could make copies of letters, but you can't impersonate that tear. It's got to fit exactly with the other piece. Now, the reason that those two pieces must dovetail is because they come from the same piece. By one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Therefore, the two pieces came from one piece because the one piece was torn free from the original piece, and the tear or the suffering had to match to the original. I want you to think about that. When that piece is torn, they would take a piece of paper and they would that piece of paper. They kept one. Put it with your clothes. You took the other one home. When you came back, you said, I need my clothes. They'd look at yours and they'd match it up. And there was a perfect match. Well, in fact, by one spirit, we are all born into one body. In other words, off of God, he tore a little piece of himself. That's called cloning. And God gave of you his spirit. Now, what piece you have, I don't know. But it's got to fit the original. And that tear is the sufferings of Christ.
Amen.
You get a tear in your skin, you suffer. That piece of paper being torn, that's suffering. It represents the sufferings of Christ. And as he is, so are we in this world. Brother Brown, so you can impersonate letters. Someone could duplicate a letter. If you wrote down letters and said, okay, come back and hand me this ticket, someone could find it, write it down, impersonate it, copy it, Xerox it, whatever. And they could take your clothes. But that tear had to be perfect. You cannot duplicate that tear. You can try and get it close. But every fiber that overhangs, it all come together. The tear and the paper must dovetail with each other. Now, the reason that the two pieces must dovetail is because that they come from one piece. By one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Therefore, the two pieces that came from the one piece, because the one piece was torn free from the original piece, and the tear or the sufferings had to match up with the original. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we read, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And again, we see in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall reign also with him, with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we don't match up to that ticket, he won't match up to us either. The tear and the paper must dovetail with each other. The two pieces must be so alike that they fit perfectly when brought together because they both came from the same piece. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That is why the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. That's your key. As he is, so are we. And if you don't see your life measuring up to as he was, then perhaps you're not born again. Again, he said in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're speaking of knowing versus presuming that we're born again. As Brother Brown said in The Invisible Union of the Bride, he said, the anointed word of God being vindicated before any man that's born to be a son of God with the predestinated germ into him for this hour, he'll see God's message as sure as there's a God in heaven. And the word sure means to be certain. It means without wavering or doubt, without question. But what if they don't see it for what it really is? But so many people have no scriptural foundation for their belief that they are born again. They believe that they're born again because someone told them that they're born again. The pastor told them. They said, what do you think about me? Do you think I'm born again? Oh, yes, I think you're born again. Keep paying your tithes. And so they base their eternal destination on the words of another, instead of the Word of God. They believe that they're born again because someone told them they are. I don't want to know because someone told me so. I want to know because I have scriptural proof that I am. Why take anyone's word for it when we can take God's word for it? And to hang your salvation on a false presumption is spiritually fatal. From the message presuming, Brother Branham said, someone said, just let your mind go blank. Just look right straight up toward the sky and let your mind go blank and you'll get an experience. Oh, no doubt but what you do. That's right. But you get an experience. But what an experience. You see, when you do that, you just open your soul to Satan. He'll give you something, that's true, but I think a person coming to Christ should come with all the intelligence that they've got and quoting in their mind when they come to him every promise in the scripture. And keep your mind alert when you come to Christ. Don't let it go blank. The devil will make you do that. Or he'll make you do anything, see? They'll give you a sensation. He can do that too. But you want an experience, something that the Bible teaches, something that's real? Then you've got to come with his word, with an alert mind and with his word. How many times you go to pray and you've been on your knees for a while and you kind of just drift? He said, keep your mind alert. Close it off when your mind is no longer alert. If I'm having a conversation with you, John, and you're kind of drifting and saying, blue light bulbs, man, blue light bulbs, I feel like, you know, I'm really not communicating. I'm not, somehow, our minds are not coming together. Because communication is a coming together of the minds. It's a meeting of the minds. Prayer is a meeting of the minds. Meeting God's mind. And he is the word. You know, most of the world believes they're saved. And most of those who follow the message believe that they're in the election. And will make the rapture. But there will be very few in that rapture. And like salvation, many think that they have it when in fact they are only presuming to have it. Salvation, in fact, like the message, may be viewed or even contemplated from many different points of view. But from whatever side that we look at it, we must always remember that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation was planned by the Father for his elect before the foundations of the world. It was purchased for them by the holy life and the vicarious death of his incarnate Son. It is applied to and wrought in them by God's Holy Spirit. It is known and enjoyed through the study of the Scriptures, through the exercise of your faith, and through the communion with the Spirit of God living in you as an individual. But most of the multitude who profess Christianity sincerely believe that they sincerely believe that they are among the saved. Yet they are total strangers to God and to the work of God and to the work of God's grace in their hearts. It is one thing to have a clear intellectual conception of God's truth. It is quite another thing to have a personal, real heart acquaintance with it. It is one thing to believe that sin is the awful thing that the Bible says that it is. But it is quite another matter to have a holy horror and hatred of sin in your soul. It is one thing to know that God requires repentance. It is quite another matter to change the way that you think, to change your mind, and to admit you were wrong in the way that you believed. It is one thing to believe that Christ is the only Savior. It is quite another matter to really trust him from the heart for your salvation. It is one thing to believe that God is the only sovereign king. It is quite another matter to love that sovereign king above all others. It is one thing to believe that God is the great and holy one. It is quite another matter to truly reverence and to fear Him. It is one thing to believe that salvation is of the Lord. It is quite another matter to become an actual partaker of it through His gracious working in your soul. While it is true that the Holy Scriptures is firm concerning the man's responsibility for his own sin, and all through the Scripture God deals with the sinner as someone who is accountable for their own actions, yet it is also true that the Bible plainly and constantly shows that no son of Adam has ever measured up to this responsibility, that everyone has miserably failed to set himself free from his accountability. Remember, the pardon is only a pardon if it's accepted as a pardon. But if you do not believe that you are guilty, then you do not believe that you should have to accept a pardon. And if you say that you have not sinned, or you have no sin, John said you're only deceiving yourself. But it is this need to acknowledge God's pardon that allows God's word to work within your sinful soul and to do for you what you yourself are unable to do for yourself. The Bible tells us that it is God working in you to do His will and His good pleasure. But for you to be able to work out God's will on your own is impossible. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The sinner is without strength. Apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. While it is true the gospel issues a call and a command to all who hear, it is also true that all disregard that call and disobey that command. They all, with one consent, began to make excuses, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 4, 14, verse 18. This is where the sinner commits his greatest sins and most manifests his awful enmity against God and His Christ, that when a Savior suited to his needs is presented to him, he despises and rejects him. Now, this bestowal of salvation is far more than a mere proclamation or profession of our faith, that salvation is to be found only in the Lord. It is very much more than an invitation for sinners to receive Christ as their Savior. It is God actually saving His people. It is His own sovereignty and all-powerful work of grace toward and in those who are entirely destitute of merit and who are so depraved in themselves that they will not and cannot take one step to the obtaining of salvation. Those who have been actually saved owe far more to divine grace than most of them realize. It is not only that Christ died to put away their sins, but also that the Holy Spirit has wrought a work in them, a work which applies to them the virtues of Christ's atoning death. It's not something that you mustered up. It's not something that you said, you know, I think that my sinfulness outweighs my goodness, so I'm going to have to do more goodness to outweigh my sinfulness. It's what's called a surrender. It's what's called recognizing your sinful condition. Recognizing that without God you are nothing. Nothing. But with Him, we are all things in Christ. It is just at this point that so many preachers, they fail in their exposition of the truth. While many of them affirm that Christ is the only Savior for sinners, they also teach that He actually became ours only by our consent. We find amongst the Baptists, they profess that, you know, your choice is the ultimate. Your choice is not the ultimate. His choice is the ultimate. While they allow that conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit's work, and that He alone shows us our lost condition and need of Christ, yet they also insist that the decisive factor in salvation is a man's own will. But the Holy Scripture teaches that salvation is of the Lord, and that nothing of the creature enters into it at any point. Only that can satisfy God, which has been produced by God Himself. Though it be true that salvation does not become personal to the sinner until he has from his heart believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, yet that very believing is worked into the sinner by the Holy Ghost. In other words, He prepares you to believe that, to profess that, and to claim that. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is sad to say that there is a believing in Christ by the natural man, which is not a believing unto salvation. Just as the Buddhists believe in Buddha, so in Christendom there are multitudes who believe in Christ. And this believing is something more than an intellectual one. Often there is emotion and feelings connected with wrong belief systems, as we see very readily with the believers in Islam, who kill in the name of their prophet. And yet, to do so, they are very emotionally tied to their belief. Yet though they trust in the words of their Quran, yet they kill and commit offenses contrary to God's holy word. As Brother Branham said about those who sacrifice their own children to false gods, they may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Christ taught in the parable of the sower that there is a class of people who hear the word and with joy they receive it, and yet because they have no root in themselves, they wither and die. This is fearfully solemn, for it still occurs daily in this hour. Scriptures also tell us that Herod heard John gladly. Thus, the mere fact that the readers of these words, which the scripture says that Herod heard him gladly, and the people who read the scriptures with joy, or those listening to some sound gospel preacher, and they enjoy hearing it, that is no proof at all that that person is born again. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees concerning John the Baptist, "You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." Now let's think about it. The Pharisees for a season were willing to rejoice in the light of John. Yet the sequel shows clearly that no real work of grace had been wrought in them. And these things are recorded in scriptures as solemn warnings. Then what would make this hour any different? When God Himself has come down and worked through a man, William Branham, and many followed because of what they saw, but there was no real change in their nature, even though they claimed to be followers of the message. In Mark 16:20 we read, "For Herod feared John," not God, but it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he is a just man and a holy man, and he observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly." It was the personality of John which attracted Herod, just as it was the personality and obedient nature of William Branham that has attracted so many to the message of the hour. And we find the same true with any minister used by God, who has a strong personality and a strong ministry. People are charmed by the personality of the preacher. They are carried away by his style and won by his earnestness for souls. But if there is nothing more than this, there will one day be a rude awakening for them. That which is vital is a love for the truth, not for the one who presents it. This is what distinguishes the true people of God from the mixed multitude who ever associated with them. I was watching the movie about Martin Luther the other day, and I thought it was interesting that the people were talking to him as though he was some great light or some great shining star, and he said, "That's garbage," basically. He said, "All I have is a love for the truth. All I can tell them is the truth." Paul said, "Because they love not the truth, God will turn them over to believe a lie, and they'll be damned by it." So you've got to love the truth. Above all, you've got to love the truth. And this distinguishes the true people of God from the mixed multitude who associate with them, is that those that are the elect of God will love the truth. Our salvation is based on our love for the truth, not our love for those who present the truth. People say, well, you can't be an elect if you don't listen to Brother Branham. Or, I've heard it say, you can't be elect if you don't listen to Brother Vail. And I'll tell you one thing right flat, that's hogwash. You're not elect if you don't have a love for the truth. It doesn't matter who the vessel is preaching it. If it's the truth, you'll accept it. It doesn't have to come from one mouth, because the truth came from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
For He is the truth.
Amen.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they loved not the truth, but that they might be saved. So in John 5 and 33, Christ said to the Pharisees concerning His forerunner, He said, you are willing for a season to rejoice in His light, not in the light, but in His light. In like manner, there are many today who listen to one who God enables to open up some of the mysteries and wonders of His Word, and they rejoice in His light, while in the darkness themselves. These have never personally received an unction, an anointing from the Holy One themselves. John said, those who receive the unction, He says, those are the ones who believe the truth. Those who do love the truth are they in whom a divine work of grace has been wrought. They have something more than a clear intellectual understanding of the Scripture. It is the food of their souls and the joy of their hearts. They love the truth, and because they do so, they hate error, and they shun it as deadly poison. They are jealous for the glory of the author of the Word. And they will not sit under a minister whose teaching dishonors Him. They will not listen to preaching which exalts man into the place of supremacy, so that he is the decider of his own destiny. Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Isaiah 26 and 12. He is the heart. Here is the heart and unqualified confession of the true people of God. Note the preposition, Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. This speaks of a divine work of grace wrought in the heart of the saint. Nor is this text alone. Weigh carefully the following. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. Paul said that. Galatians 1 and verse 15. Unto Him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3 and 20. Being confident of this very thing, that He which began the good work in you will perform it. Not you perform it. He will perform it in you. Philippians 1 and 6. It is God which worketh in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2 and 13. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Hebrews 10 and 16. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Hebrews 13 and 20. Here are seven passages which speak of the inward working of God's grace, and in all of them it's God doing it. That's true communion. That's true fellowship. God working in you to do His will. Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for Thou hast wrought all our works in us. Is there an echoing response in our heart to this? Is your repentance something deeper than the remorse and tears of the natural man? Does it have its roots in the divine work of grace which the Holy Spirit has wrought in your soul? Is your believing in Christ something more than an intellectual one? Is your relationship to Him something more vital than what some act of yours has brought about? having been made one with Him by the power and operation of His Spirit? Is your love to Christ something more than a pious sentiment, like that of the Catholic who sings of the sweet and gentle Jesus? Does your love for Him proceed from an altogether new nature that God has created within you? Can you really say, as David said, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee"? Is your profession accompanied by true meekness and lowliness of heart? It is easy to call yourself names and say, "I am unworthy, and I am an unprofitable creature." But do you realize yourself to be such? Do you feel yourself to be less than the least of all saints? Paul did. Brother Branham did. If you do not, if instead you deem yourself superior to the rank and file of Christians who bemoan their failures, confess their weakness, and cry, "O wretched man that I am," there is grave reason to conclude that you are a stranger to God. That which distinguishes genuine godliness from religion is this: that the one is external, while the other is internal. Christ complained to the Pharisees, "Ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excesses." A carnal religion is on the surface. It is at the heart that God looks, and with the heart that God deals. Concerning His people, He says, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for Thou also hast wrought all our works within us. How humbling is this to the pride of man! It makes everything of God and nothing of the creature. The tendency of human nature, the world over, is to be self-sufficient and self-satisfied, to say with the Laodiceans, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." But here is something to humble us and empty us of pride. Since God has wrought all of our works in us, then we have no grounds for boasting. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory in it as if thou hast not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And who are the ones in whom God thus works? From the divine side, His favored, His chosen, His redeemed people. From the human side, those who in themselves have no claim whatever, who are destitute of any merit, who have everything in them to provoke His holy wrath, those who are miserable failures in their lives and utterly depraved and corrupt in their persons. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and did for them and in them what they would not and could not do for themselves. The problem is that when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we look at the good things. You don't look at the warts. You don't look at the ugly things. And I'm talking about looking in the mirror of the Word. You have a hard time looking at your faults. But how can your faults be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ if you're not willing to confess that they need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Loftiness and pride are sinful. I'm not just saying as a philosophy, "Oh, you shouldn't be lofty." I'm saying loftiness and pride is sin. Loftiness and pride is one of the 7 deadly sins. Worse than wearing slits in your skirts. Worse than smoking cigarettes. Worse than drinking alcohol. Because those that do are blind to it. There should be a fear in this church. Not a fear of me, but a fear of yourself. Lest running the race, you don't make it. There ought to be a holy fear and a reverential fear of God. Brother Branham said, He said, if we went in rank, by rank, according to what we know and what we've done with what we know, he said, I would go last. We should be self-examining. So what is God's works in the people? Well, first of all, he quickens them. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. Secondly, he bestows repentance upon the believer. Him that God exalted with his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Thirdly, he gives us faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. What I can't understand, what I just don't understand, is how anyone could become lofty and puffed up by receiving revelation. Well, bless God, we've got Brother Vail. We've got it all. If you've got an attitude like that, you have nothing. Because if you truly understand the workings of God, faith cometh from God. And faith is a revelation. What have you got that God didn't give you? You ought to be mournful and sad for those who don't have the truth. Sad in your soul that they cannot see what you see. And crying out to God that he might let them see what you see. Fourth, he grants us a spiritual understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. Fifth, he effectuates our service. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I living, but it's Christ living in me. Sixth, he secures our perseverance. We who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The very fact that God keeps you lets you know that it's not you that's keeping yourself. Seventh, he produces our fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. He said in Hosea 14:8, from me is thy fruit found. Yes, he has wrought all of our works in us. Why is God thus wrought all our works in us? First, because unless he has done so, all had eternally perished. We were without strength, unable to meet God's righteous demands. Therefore, in sovereign grace, he did for us what we ought but could not do for ourselves. Second, that all the glory might be his. God is a jealous God, and he says so. His honor he will not share with another. By this means, he secures all the praise, and we have no grounds for boasting. Third, that our salvation might be effectual and securely accomplished. Were any part of our salvation left to us, it would neither be effectual nor would it be secure. Whatever man touches, he spoils. Failure is written across everything that he attempts. But what God does is perfect, and it lasts forever. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. But how may I be sure that my works have been wrought in God and not by myself? Mainly by their effects. If you have been born again, you have a new nature within you. This new nature is spiritual and contrary to the flesh, contrary to its desires and aspirations. Because the old and new natures are contrary to each other, And there's a continual war between them. Are you conscious of this inward conflict? If you have an inward conflict going on, there's a very solid chance that you're born again. If you don't have that conflict going on, then I wonder if you are born again. If your repentance be of God, if it's wrought by God, then you abhor yourself. If your repentance is a genuine and spiritual one, then you marvel that God did not long ago cast you into hell. If your repentance be the gift of Christ, then you daily mourn the wretched return which you make to God's wondrous grace. You hate sin. You sorrow in secret before God for your manifold transgressions. Not simply do you do so at conversion, but daily. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. If your faith be a God-communicated one, it is evidenced by your turning away from all creature confidences, by a renunciation of your own self-righteousness, by a repudiation of all your own works. And if your faith be the faith of God's elect, then you are resting alone in Christ as the ground of your acceptance before God. If your faith is the result of the operation of God, then you implicitly believe His word. Have you been listening? You receive it with meekness. You crucify reason and accept all that He has said with childlike simplicity. If your love for Christ is the fruit of the Spirit, then it is evidenced itself by constantly seeking to please Him and by abstaining from what you know is displeasing to Him. In a word, it becomes an obedient walk, like Jesus. Amen. If your love for Christ be the love of new man, then you pant after Him. You yearn for communication with Him above everything else. If your love for Christ is the same in kind, though not in degree, as His love for you, then you are eagerly looking forward to His glorious appearing, when He shall come again to receive His people unto Himself, that they may be forever with the Lord. May the grace of spiritual discernment be given to every one of us here, that we might truly look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and reflect upon ourselves. And reflect upon, as He's given us a status and a state. Our status is that we are sons of God. Beloved, now are you sons of God. But our state is that you don't know what you really are. We have a status which is sons, and we have a state which is a condition of growth in Him. Where is our state? Where are we today? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Knowing, Father, that this is a time of a calling forth. It's a time of true reflection. It's a time of repentance, which is a change of the mind. Getting ourselves set aside. Setting aside the flesh, the wants of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Crucifying the flesh. And yielding ourselves to Your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we just commit, Lord, our nature and our growth in Christ and our birth. We commit it all into Thy keeping, knowing that without You doing it, Father, it wouldn't be done right. And so we commit it unto Thee. We pray, Father, You'd prick us in our soul when we're wrong. And You deal with us, Lord, in the inner man. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee. shine to